Thanks. Good morning, everyone. Great to be here and bring the love and greetings from the brothers and sisters in Hastings. So I've been here for the Ames Games this week in Tauranga, up at 6 and looking after 14 boys for the week. So it was great to be able to stay with Si and Liz for the weekend and get thoroughly well looked after and be with Abby and the other two kids. So it's been great being here. What I wanted us to think about this morning is two situations and two contrasting people that are involved in those two situations and how that applies to us and what we can learn from that. So the first situation relates to two employees, two young employees. And the first of these employees is a young man, obviously well educated, he's done well at school, he's very smart, he can tell a good story, and very comfortable around people that are intelligent and powerful. And he's also a very good athlete. He can run very fast. He's good at cross-country running. And he obviously, commands the respect, even though he's young, he commands the respect of those around him, and he's good at following instructions. So that's the first employee, and we'll come back to him. The second one has a different story, quite an involved story. So we don't know what this girl's name is, but she's probably around 8 years old when this story begins, and we imagine that she probably has a couple of siblings, maybe an older brother and a younger brother, and she's going along the valley with her family, with the other kids, not her parents, and she's with the younger brother bringing some lunch to her older brother who's looking after some sheep. And as they're walking along, just the two of them in this valley, there's the sound of hooves. And the younger brother runs, he's also quick. But she's got the basket of food and she grabs the basket and runs as fast as she can. But before she knows it, she's jerked up off her feet, lifted into the air and forced down onto the front of a horse. And a big rough hand smothers her mouth. And her mind's reeling. Where's her little brother? Is this her older brother playing a prank? The horse is galloping hard, it's going the wrong way, and she can't breathe, and she's struggling. She's really angry, she's upset. But then everything starts to turn yellow and black, and she passes out. And by the time she wakes up, it's dark, she's lying on a hard, dusty floor, and there's other people around her. It sounds like some other kids are sobbing and sniffing. She knows that everything is terribly wrong. This shouldn't be happening. It shouldn't be happening to her. The first thing she does is she prays to God, please, please help me. Please look after my brothers. Please look after my family. Please help me to get out of here and find them. It's cold. She's tired, and the woman next to her is muttering something in a language she doesn't even understand. It's a long night. At the crack of dawn, there's a solid door, two very narrow windows letting a bit of light up above. She can see there's about 20 people in the small room. She can hear some people coming, and she puts her hair back in a ponytail and sits up straight. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she doesn't feel nearly as stressed as she thought she should. Two men come in and Sue stand at the door. They get the sleepers to wake up, and everybody is tied together with hands behind their back, tied hard. There's no escape. And now they're in a larger hall. It's well lit, it's pretty tidy, and there's lots of people there. The first boy gets sold, quite a few gold coins. He has anger like fire in his eyes. He's big and he's strong, but not strong enough. She wishes she was bigger and stronger. Maybe she could have run away from the horse, or struggled free, maybe not. And after several other people are sold, it's her turn. At least she's not the last one, she thinks. A mean and lazy looking man shovels up and puts down one coin. Only one coin, she thinks. She's still standing tall. She looks different from the others. Her eyes aren't dark from crying all night. She didn't. Her face looks calm but determined. She looks the man in the eyes and she doesn't like what she sees. The next boy is being brought up. And then a clear voice, cutting above the hubbub of the crowd, says, "Wait!" A well-dressed woman walks confidently from the back of the hall and towards the girl. "Wait," she says again, and looks her in the eye. It's a look that the girl thought was firm but fair, and she couldn't help smiling a bit in the corner of her mouth. The woman laid down four large gold coins. The ugly man protested a bit, but the girl was walking back to the lady's house in a short time. The house was bigger than anything the girl had seen before, a mansion. She was a quick learner. They say that it's easier to learn when your home life is stable, when you're not stressed. The girl was in a completely unfamiliar place, a strange language. Her family was forever away, but she prayed to God every day like her parents had done with her. And she knew that God was listening to her. She knew each day that he was helping her in the small things. But she always asked, why? Why her? And when could she get back home? The lady had seen from the outset that she was different and knew that she'd chosen wisely. The girl was always honest, never stole anything, and worked hard. She always did a good job. The lady's husband was an important man, and he was impressed with the girl and her attitude. Even their important guests noticed how efficient the girl was, how well she did everything, and how the lady and her husband trusted this girl completely. One day, the lady asked the girl if she wanted to go with her and her husband to the temple to worship. This was a huge honor. The lady's husband would accompany the king himself. The girl felt it wasn't right. She had her God, who she knew, and she didn't think that she wanted to start worshipping a big stone statue god. And she replied politely and firmly, "Thank you for inviting me, that's really kind, but I have my own God and that's enough just for me." She'd already earned the lady's respect, and she in turn respected the girl's reply. Not long after, it became apparent that the lady's husband became sick with a disease that couldn't be healed. He didn't smell good, and even the other servants avoided him. But the girl continued to work for him and help him and felt sorry for him. He was kind to her, even if he was often angry with the other servants. And what does she do in this situation? I'll just read from 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5 and verses 2 to 5. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Why would Naaman listen to her? Why didn't he listen to his Egyptian servant girl to go to Egypt's priests? Why didn't he listen to the Moabite servant and go to his holy man? Why did the king send Naaman to one of his enemies with $5 million worth of gold, plus silver and clothes, on the single phrase from a young girl. I put it to you that the only reason they did that was because of the impression that this girl had made on them in her time of service. There is no way that they would have gone to those extents had she not made an incredible impression upon them. Naaman's wife trusted her. Naaman trusted her. The king trusted her to the extent that the king put his reputation, his best soldiers, and millions of dollars on the line because of this one sentence from this girl. It's easy to make excuses, isn't it? And it's easy to think that God isn't, you know, that we're not doing anything amazing like many of the people in the Bible are. And yet, it's often simply our day-to-day behavior and our trust in God on a day-to-day basis that makes other people realize that we're a bit different. And maybe many weeks, months, years go by before we have an opportunity to say something that will change someone's life. But we're also saying it every day through the way that we show love. And you see, we've got this servant girl, and the other servant, the other employee in this situation is Gehazi. Because he also influenced Naaman to hand over $5 million worth of goods, right? And he was obviously a smart and capable young man with similar skills to this girl. But he used his influence for evil. And I believe the difference between the two is that the girl trusted that God was a loving God. There was no doubt in her mind that if Naaman went to Elisha, that he'd be healed, because she knew that God was loving and she had that trust. Whereas Gehazi, even though he had every reason to know about God, didn't believe that God was a loving God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have tried to grasp all this money to make himself a better life. He was putting his trust in something tangible rather than his trust in God. So that's the first situation. And I believe, you know, just from these few words, incredibly powerful example of the importance of our continued trust in God in our lives. The second example comes from the Luke reading. And I want us to think a bit about the lady who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. I'm of the opinion, and not everybody is, but and to be honest, when I was young and I first read Harry Whitaker's studies in the Gospels, and he suggested that Mary and Martha and Judas and Simon were all related, I reacted quite negatively to it. I think when I was part of a small ecclesia reading, you know, scripture, I like to think that there were lots of people. But I've come around to his way of thinking over time. So I believe that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Judas Iscariot are all siblings, that Simon is their dad. And so this is having pieced things together. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was friends with Elizabeth and Zacharias, and therefore John. Now, if Mary's gone there, and I believe they live to the west of Jerusalem in a nice town, right? Because Zacharias is a priest, and my hypothesis is that that Simon the Pharisee lives in the same town, and that they're kind of neighbors, and that Mary and Joseph, as they come down to the feast at Passover, stay with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and that Jesus, from a young age, is friends with Mary, Martha, Lazarus and Judas. One of the reasons that I think this is the case is when Jesus says to Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, friend, Judas is the only person that Jesus uses that Greek word friend for, apart from some three parables. And if you look at those three parables, it's a close friend. It's a term of close endearment of a close friend. And for me, it's the fact that Jesus uses that term for Judas, and the fact that Jesus continues to visit this family every time he goes to Jerusalem, to me, makes that whole betrayal so much more poignant, that actually Judas was perhaps one of Jesus' closest friends from childhood. Simon, as a Pharisee, would have been very well off. We know that he's well off. I mean, he'd probably be a lawyer in today's world. But contracting leprosy would have meant that he couldn't continue to operate in that capacity and wouldn't be welcome to live in that town anymore. And so they had to move somewhere else. And Bethany apparently is known as a place where lepers would live and was a much less salubrious part of the Jerusalem suburbs, I suppose. So the family moves to Bethany. Simon, the Pharisee, with his leprosy, can't earn decent money anymore. And so it falls on his children to try and maintain the lifestyle they're accustomed to, which they do, because they're still able to throw large feasts, such as this one here. So how do these four children earn the money? Well, we don't know much about Lazarus. Martha seems to maybe have a business cooking and cleaning for people. Judas, obviously, is a great businessman, but nobody really knows how he gets his money. And Mary isn't a common harlot, because she has long hair. So she must be taking advantage of her father's rich older friends, and Mary has some, very friendly, very good listener, we know, and able to really empathize with important men who are under a lot of stress, and uses those skills for evil, right? And so I wouldn't also be surprised if Judas was in on Mary's situation as well. And so when we piece these things together, now, when we look at the accounts of the washing of the feet with the hair, it seems to occur at the end of Jesus' ministry, except in Luke, where it seems to come earlier on in the ministry, and Luke, we usually think, is pretty chronologically accurate. So either it happened twice, and it happened in Simon's house twice, and almost exactly the same things happen each time, or Luke is kind of inserting this story to make the people maybe a bit more anonymous. I'm not sure which one it is, but if Luke is writing to Theophilus because Theophilus is Paul's defense lawyer, and Luke is writing to him to put a case about Christianity and Paul, then perhaps distancing Jesus from this family and Mary as a harlot would be something that he might want to do. Anyway, I don't really understand why it's here, but where, if it happens twice or if it happens once at the end of his ministry, what we see happen is that it's a turning point, I believe, for both Mary and for Judas. So Mary comes and she has somehow got the funds to buy this expensive oil, which she pours on Jesus' feet and anoints his feet. And Judas, seeing this, is absolutely outraged, and from that point looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So for both Judas and Mary, this is a turning point, and it's the same event that happens. And this is why I think maybe Judas was a bit more involved with what Mary had been doing, because you can imagine that if she was trying to funnel the funds into the family, it would be easier to funnel it through Judas rather than Mary suddenly having all this money all the time, right? If she was funneling the funds through Judas but keeping some back, it might explain why she's suddenly able to use, what I think she's doing is she's got all these funds from her ill-gotten gains that she spends on the oil because it puts an end to it, right? That's her turning point. She's kept this little nest egg and she's putting it at Jesus' feet, and she's absent. She's not trusting in her money, right? She's not trusting in her ill-gotten gains. She's converted it into this expensive, fragrant oil that she breaks at Jesus' feet. And so she's put an end to that way of life. But Judas, seeing that, is absolutely outraged. But why? Why would he be so outraged? And you can see that what's in Judas's heart is that he's not able to let go of what he trusts in. And what he trusts in is his ability to make money through devious means. And he said, oh, it could have been given to the poor. And yet we're told he wasn't going to give it to the poor because he's a thief, right? So we can see that, you know, that they're very similar people, and yet Mary, who's listened to Jesus, is able to turn away, whereas Judas can't let go, and he's this, you know, this intense relationship between him and Mary just makes him bitter and spiteful, and he's now going to betray Jesus out of spite because he's what's happened. And so with that in mind, and as we come to the bread and wine, what strikes me about what Mary does is that she's the one who sees Jesus' feet and starts crying, and crying uncontrollably, so that her tears are just, you know, soaking Jesus' feet, and she has to dry the feet with her hair. To let down her hair as a Jewish woman in those days would in public was absolutely taboo, right? Like the Jewish women kept their hair covered for everybody except their husband. And here she was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And you can see the reaction of the other people is, well, this is shameful. How can Jesus allow this to happen? But why is Mary so overcome when she sees Jesus' feet? And I believe it's because it's only Mary who, you know, her skill in being able to listen, she's picked up on everything that Jesus has said, you know. And you can see when she's listening to Jesus and Martha's like, oh, you know, Martha sees it as a red flag. Oh, there's Mary listening to a man again, right? And she says, you know, Jesus, aren't you going to get her to help? And Jesus said, no. She's doing the right thing here. She's listening to me. And Mary, when she sees Jesus' feet, I believe she's the only one who knows that those feet are going to be pierced for her sins. And suddenly, she sees those feet and she is just everything that she's done. She knows she's forgiven. And all those experiences, all that pain just comes out in that moment, and she's put an end to her past life, and she knows she's forgiven, but she knows that her good friend that she's known since childhood is going to have her feet pierced through. And what an example, brothers and sisters, of someone who despite all her mistakes, despite what anybody would say, none of that mattered. And she knew that she was able to provide some comfort to Jesus in this time. some comfort that at least one person understood what he was going to be going through. So brothers and sisters, we are now here to remember what he went through for us. And we're here this morning because we're like Mary and not like Judas. And because we're like the servant girl and not like Gehazi, because we know that God loves us. I'm here because I know that God loves me. And you're here because you know that God loves you. And that's why we've made the decision to be here today and why we make the decision to trust in God each day and hope that that can be a light to those around us.